Many years ago, there was a popular saying, children should be seen and not heard. Have you heard that one before? It's not quite as in vogue now as perhaps it used to be, but usually it applied when company would come to the house or even in church. Nowadays, though, such a sentiment is deemed archaic or even detrimental. You know, I think that the Apostle James would have approved of this idea, not dealing with small children so much, but with the children of God. More recently, a Christian song was written that uses this same sentiment. Seen and not heard. Seen and not heard. Sometimes God's children should be seen and not heard. There's too much talk and not enough walk. Sometimes God's children should be seen and not heard. Now, in our series going through the book of James, we have been seeing how James gives us the plain truth. He doesn't pull any punches. He tells us just the way it is. And we come to the last half of James chapter 2, the passage that we read earlier in our service. We really see this idea emerging from the text. One commentator refers to this as the most theologically significant as well as the most controversial in the letter of James. The reason why this is considered controversial is that at times James seems to be contradicting what Paul writes, particularly about justification and faith. And we are going to look at that seeming inconsistency in a moment. But the reason why I think this is the most theologically significant text in the letter of James is that here he puts in no uncertain terms that what we believe must be demonstrated in how we behave. If there's one thing that James cannot stand, it's profession without practice. Words without deeds. He leaves no place for a religion that is a mere acceptance of facts. A mental acknowledgement of truth. Rather, James' whole letter is really devoted to a discussion of how a believer shows his faith and not just tells it. It's really a blueprint for a faith that works, because what we do reveals who we are. Now, in this text, James begins with the negative side of the argument. What I call the emptiness of inactive words. Perhaps part of the controversy behind this passage comes from the way the King James Version renders verse 14. It says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" And you take those last four words, "can faith save him," by itself, the Apostle Paul would say yes, because Paul says we are justified by faith. We are saved by grace through faith, not anything of ourselves. And it might at first glance appear that James is questioning whether a person is saved by faith at all, but that's not the case. In the original Greek, there is an article attached to the word faith. So that the true meaning of what James writes here is, can such a faith save him? He's not talking about faith itself. He's talking about a certain kind of faith. And it is a faith that does not affect how we behave. It is a faith that is not demonstrated in how we live. That is the question James asks. Can that kind of faith save a person? The kind of faith where a person comes to church and maybe at one time professed faith in Christ, they say they're a Christian, they make a profession of faith, but they don't practice it. That's the question. That is the point that James is making here. And the way he phrases the question, again, in the Greek language, it is phrased negatively. He answers his own question. Can such a faith save him? And the answer is no. It cannot. And this becomes a real issue because too often, especially in our churches today, we are so anxious to add numbers to our congregation. We are so anxious to bring people in that we want to make it easy. We just say, here, just repeat these words, just say this prayer, just sign on this dotted line, and you're in. You don't have to change anything. You don't have to forsake your sin. You don't have to turn your life around. You can live any way you want. Just say you believe this way. I think James would ask the same question, can such a faith save? And I think he'd have the same answer, no, it cannot. That is not what faith is all about. I read in the paper this last week, actually it was an editorial, where somebody said that faith and science are really incompatible because science is based on facts and faith is just based on what somebody thinks. And that's not faith at all. But neither is faith simply a statement of faith, simply a creed, simply a list of concepts that we mentally agree with. I can agree mentally that the world is round or that the world is flat. Is that going to change how I live? Probably not. I can believe a lot of things that does not affect my behavior. But that is not the kind of faith that God talks about in the Scriptures. James Montgomery Boyce explains, basically the issue hinges on the notion that people held in James' day, even as they do in ours, that if we believe certain Bible doctrines intellectually, well, that's all that counts. According to this view, we don't have to live differently. Our ethical life, our conduct, our behavior is all irrelevant. The standards of living that Jesus sets before us do not matter so long as we believe that Jesus is God, that He died on the cross for sin, that He rose again on the third day. What is important about this and tragic is that many thousands of people in our churches today fit into this precise category. They believe the teachings of Christianity intellectually, and because they do, perhaps because of their own presumption in this area, or in some cases because of the mistaken and unfortunate teaching they've heard, they think they are basically right with God. James challenges this thinking, saying the kind of faith through which we are saved is a living faith, which is not mere intellectual assent to certain truths, but a faith which expresses itself in good works and righteousness. Now, James illustrates this point in verses 15 through 17. I love the way J.B. Phillips renders it. Now, what use is it, my brothers, for a man to say he has faith if his actions don't correspond with it? Could that sort of faith save anyone's soul? If a fellow man or woman has no clothes to wear, nothing to eat, and one of you says, good luck to you, I hope you'll keep warm and find enough to eat, and gives them nothing to meet their physical needs, what on earth is good of that? Now just think about that. Think about you're home late one night. Maybe it's a couple of months from now when it's very cold outside. You hear a knock on the door. You go to the door and there's a person, maybe it's a couple, maybe it's a family. They have no coats. Maybe the only clothes they have are short sleeve shirts, but it's cold outside. And you can tell that these clothes are just hanging loosely on them because they haven't had much to eat. It's obvious that they're in need. And you look at them and say, oh, God bless you. I hope that somebody's going to feed you and give you some clothes. boy, I sure hope the best for you, and you shut the door. What do you think their reaction is going to be to that? Probably not good. Now, we would never say that, would we? We would never say, good luck to you. Hope somebody meets your needs. You know what we say? I'll pray for you. Tell you what, saying those words and doing nothing else is just as meaningless if we are not prepared to back up what we say by what we do. Now, James just uses this as an illustration. But the truth is very much right in our face. William Barclay writes, there is nothing more dangerous than the repeated experiencing of a fine emotion with no attempt to put it into action. It is a fact that every time a man feels a noble impulse without taking action, he becomes less likely to ever take action. Isn't it true? The more you put something off, the less likely it is you'll ever do it. Because once you put it off, it becomes easier the next time to put it off. Right? You know what you should do. I'll make this personal. I have a treadmill at home. Right now, it's probably got 2 months worth of cobwebs on it because I haven't gotten to it lately. And it really bothered me at first. Man, you know what? Tomorrow, I'm definitely going to get on the treadmill. Tomorrow came. Oh, boy, I'm so busy. I don't have time. Definitely tomorrow, I'm going to get on that treadmill. After a while, I didn't even think about it. What treadmill? Why? Because it's easy. The more we put something off, maybe some of you folks have had this experience. For some reason, you're not able to make it to church one Sunday. It's, wow, man, I really miss going to church. But then next Sunday comes and something happens and, well, it kind of gets in the way and I'm definitely going to go next week. But next week comes and something else, and boy, after a while, you don't even think about it anymore. And it becomes very easy to get out of the habit. We've got to be very careful as Christians when we come to church and when we expose ourselves to God's Word, when God speaks to us and says, this is something that you need to do. The more we say no, the easier it gets the next time to say no. The more we turn off the voice of the Spirit, the less likely it is we'll ever listen to the voice of the Spirit. We've got to be very careful that we just don't have an emotion-filled faith that doesn't lead to action. See, I'd mentioned earlier that we've got to be careful not to have only an intellectual faith, that it is only what we know. We also have to be careful that our Christianity isn't only how we feel. Oh, today I feel close to God. My life is wonderful. And the next day God feels like He's a million miles away and it's terrible. I got news for you. God hasn't moved. But if we only base our Christianity on how we feel, we are going to ride a roller coaster, and it's going to be up and down and up and down and up and down. And you know what? After a while, you get sick. We've got to have some substance to our faith. Now, is there an intellectual aspect of Christianity? Yes, there is. We need to know God's word. We need to know the truth. Is there an emotional aspect to our Christianity? Well, if you look at some of us, you might question that. But the truth is, yes, there is an emotional aspect. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might enjoy it. So yes, there is. There is an emotional part of our faith and our walk with God. But if it stops there, James says it's incomplete. In fact, he says more than that about it. if it doesn't translate from what we know and what we feel to what we do, it's not faith. It's not real. James says, it's dead. Now, let me be very clear about something. James is not suggesting that we are saved by faith plus works. There is no inkling in this passage or anywhere else in the book of James that we somehow earn our salvation. There is nothing that we can do that will impress God, that will put us in a right relationship with Him. You see, the problem is people who try to pit James versus Paul, they try to say that they're on opposite ends of the spectrum. James says we're justified by works. Paul says we're justified by faith. That's not true. What James is saying is that it's not faith or works. It's not faith and works. It's simply a faith that works. It's a faith that is seen in your actions. That's what he's talking about. Because when he uses the word justify, there's two meanings for justification in Scripture. One meaning is that we are brought into a right relationship with God. Our sins are forgiven, and God adopts us as His children. We are justified. However, there is another way that that word is used. It's the same word. Another way that it's used, and that is to vindicate. And that is what James is talking about here. See, he's already writing to Christians. Remember, look up in your Bibles to the beginning of chapter 2. How does James begin chapter 2? My dear brothers in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's already talking to Christians here. He's not talking to the unsaved saying, this is how you come to God. What he is saying is, your life will verify the fact that you have faith. Or it won't. And that's not James' words, that's Paul's. Because Paul writes in Titus, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. That's Paul writing. And that is exactly what James is saying. See, there is no controversy here. There's no split between James and Paul. They're talking about the same thing. And Paul would say exactly what James is saying here. If your faith only resides in your mind and only resides in your heart, your feelings, it isn't real. Because true faith in Jesus Christ will change the way you live. And if our lives have not changed, then our faith is not real. I'm not saying that, well, then you better start doing good things to earn your way to God. No. The path to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. But you have to allow that faith to change your life. That is what James is getting at here. Notice in verse 20, James uses an extreme example. You believe that there's one God. Now, to a Jewish audience, this would have been very familiar. Because the simple statement of faith for Judaism is, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We believe in one God. That's what set them apart from all of the heathen nations around them. Because they believed in all kinds of gods. The Israelites and the Jews believed in one God. James says, you believe that there's one God. Good for you. You're in the same category as the demons. Demons believe there's one God. You go through the Gospels and it's amazing how correct a theology the demons had. Did you ever notice that? When demons would speak to Jesus, they'd say, you're the Son of God. And Jesus would say, would you shut up? It's in the Greek. Because he didn't want people to believe the words of demons. He wanted them to come to that realization themselves. But demons have a very correct theology. They know there's only one God. They know Jesus is the Son of God. They know they're going to hell someday. There were demons that begged Jesus not to cast them into the pit. They knew it all. You think they're going to heaven?
No.
Just knowing that there's one God isn't good enough. You see, it's not a saving experience to just be convinced. In fact, James says, not only do they believe, they tremble. It affects them emotionally too. They're afraid. It's not enough to believe and tremble. A person can be enlightened in his mind and even stirred in his heart and be lost forever. True saving faith involves something more, something that can be seen, something that can be recognized, and that is a changed life. And so James concludes, faith without deeds is useless. That word there, it's translated useless. It's a Greek word from which we get the element argon. Argon is an inert element. It doesn't do anything. It's idle. It is useless. It's the idea of fruitlessness, a lack of productivity. Jesus says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I don't think James could be any more clear than that. It's not enough to know the truth or even agree with the truth. James teaches that this kind of cold intellectual faith is dead. The person who says he's a Christian but gives no evidence of it by what he does, that's who James is writing to here. It's the person who may come to church. They might be faithful in attendance. They might read their Bible. But you can't see it in their lives. I remember when I was a young person, it was the first time I had heard it. I'm not sure who came up with it, but it's a challenging question. If Christianity was illegal in our country, would there be enough evidence in your life to have you convicted? Could a prosecutor build a case on your life that would convict a jury that you're a Christian? That's what James is talking about here. It should be seen in our lives. Now, how can that be done? James goes on to describe the effectiveness of vindicative works. In verse 18, James has this dialogue with an imaginary opponent. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Meaning, well, you know, one person loves it and one person knows it. James says, show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by what I do. Notice he doesn't say, I don't need faith. He doesn't denigrate faith at all. He says, I will prove my faith. I will verify my faith by my actions. I challenge you to verify your faith without actions. If I were to say to you today that I believe that this chair would hold me up, you say, prove it. How would I prove my faith in this chair? Sit in it. Rest your whole weight in it so that if this chair is untrustworthy, I fall to the ground. How can I prove to you my belief in that chair without sitting in it? Is there a way of doing that? No. You can take my word, but what is that? It has to be something verifiable. It has to be something we see. Put in another way, put your money where your mouth is. You claim it, let's see it. And James applies the same notion to our profession of faith. It's not enough to be a Christian if in fact it doesn't show in our conduct. You see, we can't be saved by works, but we can't be saved without works either. The place of works in our life is not to earn our salvation, it's to evidence it. It's not to procure our salvation, it's to prove it. And the reality of our faith is revealed by the quality of our life. Now, to illustrate this, James gives us two examples from the Old Testament. Two that were known for their faith. They both appear in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of fame of faith. But I can't think of two more opposite people that James could have come up with than these two. You got Abraham. He is the father of the Israelite people, the ultimate Jew, the one that they look up to with pride and dignity. He is the George Washington of ancient Israel, the father of his country. Just what a wonderful example. And the faith that he had. God said, leave your homeland and I'll show you a place that's going to be yours. And he did it. God said, take your son that was born to you miraculously and sacrifice him on an altar. And Abraham went right up to the very point and God stopped him. Wow, what a great picture of faith. What a guy. And then he turns around and uses Rahab. A little different story there. She wasn't even an Israelite. She was a Canaanite. She wasn't a man. She was a woman. That might seem obvious, but in those days that meant a lot more. Because they were male chauvinists back then. I just put it simply. Not only that, she was
a prostitute.
Yeah, you read that right. Oh, some guys tried to say, well, really it means innkeeper, whatever. They know what it was. She was a sinner. Very obvious that she was a sinner. And yet, both are tied together by a faith that was evidenced in what they did. You think if you gave Rahab a theology exam, how well she would have passed? How much do you think she really knew about the God of the Israelites? She took a 38-year-old rumor of what happened hundreds of miles away in Egypt and staked her life on it. See, it would have been very easy for her to say, yeah, fellas, why don't you lay down in the back and rest up and you can go later. And then she's, you know, picking up her soup can and saying, Jericho police, I've got a couple for you. That would have been the easy thing to do. That would have been the safe thing to do. What does she do? No. She says, you stay here. When the police did come, she said, I think they went the other way. She risked her life. Why? Because she really believed. I end with a classic story that's been told 100 times, but it's still so true. Many years ago, there was a tightrope walker who was known as Blunden. He was the best there was at the time. Stretched a cable over a part of Niagara Falls. Walked across the table and came back. The crowds cheered. Got a wheelbarrow, set the tire on the wire, walked with the wheelbarrow across the wire, came back. The people went crazy. When they quieted down, he said, how many of you believe that I could put a person in the wheelbarrow and take them across and back safely? Everybody cheered. Yes, yes, we believe. We have faith in you. You can do it. And then he said, now who's going to get in the wheelbarrow? There was silence in 37 languages. Did they really believe? You know what they were saying? I believe you'll take him. I think in the modern day somebody would say, you can take my wife, right? But it just reinforces the idea of what is real faith. Will you say you believe in God? You say you believe in Jesus Christ. Are you willing to put your life in His hands? Are you willing to change how you live into conformity to what he says? When he says this is right and this is wrong, does it matter to us? Or do we say, well, you know, God, I've got a better idea. C.S. Lewis said there's two kinds of people in the world. Those who say to God, your will be done, and those to whom God says, okay, have it your way. But those two people have two very different destinies. Because there is a way that seems right to a man, and in the end, leads to death. So what do we really believe? What do we really believe to the point that it shows in how we live? It doesn't matter if you're like Abraham, an honorable, respectable person on the outside, or if you're like Rahab, rude, crude, and socially unacceptable. The path to life is the same. It is a faith in Jesus Christ, but it is a belief that behaves. It is a trust that transforms. You know, there's not enough of that in the world today, even among those who claim to be Christians. You know what the biggest turnoff to Christianity is today? Christians! Or at least those who claim to be Christians. Those who say they believe, but you can certainly not see it in their lives. I'm convinced that the world needs to see Jesus before they hear about him. Before our mouths start talking, our feet start walking. Because they're not going to believe us otherwise. There's too many phonies out there. They have to be convinced. They have to see it. Or in the final words of that song I mentioned earlier, sometimes God's children need to be seen and not heard. At least they need to be seen before they're heard, if anybody is really going to believe. Our invitation hymn this morning is hymn number 365. If you look at the top, you'll see two names. One that wrote the music and one that wrote the words. But I think really James would have given a hearty amen to this hymn. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. In fact, I think he would say to trust is to obey. Now, I'm going to challenge you, just as James has challenged us this morning. Maybe you've always thought that it didn't really matter how I lived, just as long as I think right. As long as I accept certain facts about Jesus, I'm set. Doesn't matter how I live. I hope that God, through his word this morning, has shown you that that's not true. That it is a commitment of our lives. It is a belief that behaves. So as we sing this, just one verse of this hymn, if you say, you know what, I've played this Christian game a long time. I've said the right words, but it's never really got down to where I live. If you've never made that kind of a commitment, I challenge you to do that this day. You can walk out of here with a faith that works, a faith that is alive, and a faith that gives you life. Don't settle for a fake kind of faith that James criticized in his text. Live a life that's real. We're just going to sing the first verse.